Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Brother Thomas, and your lovely, you know, that was a family event this morning, they leading us as a single, that's really inspiring. I just was so blessed by it. In fact, it inspired me so much that I decided I'm going home today and arrange for my wife, Jean, to take drum lessons. Then she can make even more noise. Okay, Jean? She didn't think that was very funny. Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I'm going to give you a pretty heavy message. And so I assume that today we'll shut off all cell phones, dumb phones, smartphones, and all the other phones and kind of pay attention to this outline, this PowerPoint outline, because there's no one here that is not included in what I'm talking about this morning. And before I start, I want to suggest that unfortunately, because of my own schedule, we won't be back again for 4 months until October, the fall season, because we're going to be gone much of June, July, and August, a couple of weeks in August, teaching and preaching in Taiwan. And I know there are a couple of people that were still interested in the Holy Land tour, which will be next April and next March. And I do have a couple of brochures for anyone that wants to catch me afterwards. And also, Elder Ken Wong or Leonard Leo will also have a couple of copies. If you still want to take one and meditate on it and see if maybe the Lord is calling you. I already have 9 signed up, 6 of them just already from just Australia. And they don't even live around here. But anyway, it's going to be a very mixed international group. Well, Father, again, we just come before you and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in thy sight, my Lord and my Redeemer. Amen. I confess to you this morning that the inspiration for today's message came from 2 very sacred events that I experienced this past week, very divine moments. One was a movie that I recorded about a year ago that I watched. It was fascinating. And the other one were more recent observations I have learned from our cat. Now, have any of you ever had a cat for a pet? Because if you don't, I wouldn't have known what you were talking about until I adopted a cat by accident. And now I'm beginning to learn a whole new world about animals and the amazing parallels between us and cats. But I'll come back to that later. Anyway, the movie. You may have never heard of it. I recorded it off of Turner Classic Movies. It goes way back to the 1950s, and it's called The Story of Mankind. Anybody ever heard of that? I'm sure you haven't. It goes way back. And get a hold of a copy and watch it. The Story of Mankind. You see, back in the 50s, those of you that were around in America at that time, Russia was growing in power. They had developed the atomic bomb. They had developed the H-bomb. And you may not realize it, but in America, there was a big business in the late 50s and 60s building bomb shelters. Because after all, there was a real possibility that Russia could hit us with an H-bomb. And, of course, the Cuban Missile Crisis under John Kennedy, they were shipping missiles to Cuba right after. They're going to hit us with the bomb. So the story of mankind is kind of a hilarious farce, but it has to do with the fact that a super H-bomb has been discovered, and it has the potential of destroying the world with one explosion. Now, the question very simply is, should we allow the world to be destroyed? Or should we not? How many would vote in favor of yes? Okay, a few said yes. The question is, if we should destroy the world, why? Or if we should not destroy the world, why? Why should we not destroy the world? God did in the days of Noah. And so they held a supreme high tribunal in the high court of outer space. And some guy that looked like God, who was not God, though, he was the judge, and there was a jury in this high court of outer space. And 2 people were allowed to argue on each side of the issue. The devil was, of course, on one side, whose position was that man deserves to be destroyed because he's basically corrupt. And then there was another one who represented the spirit of man. And if you want to catch a history of the world in a nutshell, watch that movie, because they borrowed all kinds of Hollywood clips. And so, for example, the spirit of man says, but look how wonderful and great man is. Look at the pyramids of Egypt that they built. and they will take you in the movie to watch Pharaoh building the pyramids of Egypt, and then the devil would argue his case, but look at the sweat in it, look at the enslavement, look at the hundreds of thousands that died to build the pyramids. That's the cruelty of man. And then the spirit of man would show, but in the midst of this suffering and oppression, God raises up one of the vision, and his name was Moses. And Moses led 3 million people out of bondage. That's the spirit of nobility in man. And then they would show you the great persecution that took place, or rather how Israel then overthrew the leadership of Moses and the word of God, and they lusted after idols, and they rebelled. And then they took you to walk to ancient Greece, and you saw some of the great art and philosophy and sculpturing that the Greeks did. But then the devil took you to Rome, and he showed you some of the fanaticism of Rome and Nero burning down the city of Rome and persecuting the Christians. And then he took you into the Christian catacomb and showed people that had tremendous faith in the midst of all this. So you saw the good side, and then you saw Attila the Hun sweeping down out of Europe and destroying the whole ancient Mideast culture. Kind of complicated. That was the thrust of the movie. And the question was, is man even worth saving? Now, that's a good question that you've probably never thought of before. I mean, how can man at the same time be so noble and yet so cruel? How can they be capable of creating such beauty and yet also such ugliness? How can they be capable of being so kind and also so cruel? And that was the dilemma. And it's a question that's challenged all of the great thinkers of mankind. Xunzi, Mengzi, Confucius, just three from China alone. What is man? Who is man? How do we understand him? Is he basically good or is he basically evil? Every great society has struggled with that question. And our topic for this morning is called In the Beginning. In the beginning, we fell. And our question this morning is, who is man? Very famous British parliamentarian some years ago was asked the question of what's wrong with humanity? This happened after World War II. What's wrong with us? And they expected a philosophical answer, and he responded in just two words, I am. What's wrong with the world? He didn't say any more, I am. Now, the Bible offers an intriguing answer, but first of all, they raise a question. If you have your Bible with you, you're going to really need it this morning. If you didn't have your Bible, bring it next time I show up. But listen to these words from the psalmist. It's a question that has been raised in every society of the world. And the psalmist in verse chapter 8, in the Psalm chapter 8, beginning with verses 3 to 6, the psalmist looks at the beauty of the heavens. And he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I often think of those Taoist paintings, you know, the huge mountains and the rivers and the clouds and this great overwhelming universe, and down in a little bit of a pavilion or teensa down in a corner, there's that man. A true reflection of Taoist thinking, that man is small and insignificant in relationship to the world around him. And that's what the psalmist is saying. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. What an incredible statement. No other religion in the world would say that. You made him just a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And Lao Tzu, of course, says, oh, no, man isn't that valuable. Because we've never really answered the question, what is man? We're going to look at a text this morning. We're going back to the beginning, and it's found in chapter 1 and 3 of Genesis. So follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen. And I'm going to ask you to read this together. It's even more effective if you can read it from your word. Let's read something that addresses this in a very, very basic but intriguing and a fascinating way. And I guarantee you what I'm going to share this morning you've probably never thought about before. But we're going to unpack this in a very simple way. Let's read it together, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What was very good? What was very good? Everything God created. Did that include man or woman? Yeah, it did. At that time. Now let's move on. Chapter 3. This is probably one of the key chapters in the whole Bible. If you've never studied it, go home and study it. There's more psychology and more insight packed into these few verses than almost anywhere else in the Bible. Sadly, we often get tripped up on it. Let's read it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, by the way, notice what she says. We may eat fruit from the trees, but not from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Now, the tree, singular. Listen to what it says in chapter 2. It's not on the script here. I never discovered this until a few weeks ago. You know, you can read the Bible a million times and you miss these points. In chapter 2 of Genesis, as it's describing creation, you see, we get hung up on the literalism. Well, 6 days, 24 hours, God made the world 6,000. You know, that's a bunch of baloney, some people would say, even those in the church. That doesn't make sense. But hang in there. It does make sense. Just don't get hung up on the literal. Chapter 2, it says that he had put them in a garden called Eden. And in the garden, there were trees for all the food they needed. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How many trees? What kind of trees? Life and good and evil. Where were they? In the middle. What's the point? In the center of your life, you will have two choices. Which of the two will you choose? The right or the wrong? The good or the bad? God or the serpent? Unless we miss it, it's in the middle, because that's exactly where God desires to rule and reign in our hearts if we allow him. In the middle. You couldn't go anywhere in that garden and not see those two trees. The choice. Who rules? The choice that brings life or the choice that brings death? Jesus said, behold, I've set you before you this day life or death. Joshua said that. Choose life. How do you choose? So now the woman says to the serpent, well, she says, of the tree in the middle, she only refers now to one tree, because one of them was taboo. The other one, they could have eaten from the tree of life all day long. They could have eaten from everything, but there's one that you do not touch. Well, now watch. Watch the techniques. Here you can learn the perfect technique of how the devil's going to work in your life. In fact, how the devil's already working in your life. Watch his psychology. It's profound. I'm going to elaborate in a minute. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let's read this together. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Let me stop here. If there are two Bible verses you should learn, it's John 3:16. Which is what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Genesis 3:6. Because this is where it all went off track. This is where the mistake was made. Verse 6, chapter 3. So it says, she also what? She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's read verse 8 together. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." How did he know he was naked? Why did he hide? Ever remembering as a kid doing something wrong and mom calls and you hide, right? You run for cover. Dad's after you, right? Yeah. And he said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Verse 12, the man said, now watch, this is part of the blame game. You know, when you're ever trapped, don't ever take responsibility, blame somebody else. It's much more convenient, right? Every adult and every young person in this day and age still plays this game, the blame game. The man said, "The woman you put with me, oh, by the way, God, you gave her to me. It's ultimately your fault. I mean, you made me do it or the devil made me do it, but I didn't do it," right? "She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I was quite helpless, and so I just ate what my wife told me to eat." The major sin in America today, by the way, is eating too much of the wrong stuff, right? Now you know where it starts. All right, it goes back to Genesis 3. Eating what you're not supposed to eat, right? Many of us have that problem. And then verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" Now watch the woman. "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Don't blame me. Verse 14, let's read this. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" And now comes the first promise in the Bible about a future way out. Salvation. Let's read it together. It's a vague one, but it's there. "And I will put enmity between you," who's you? The devil, the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head." Who's he? A descendant of the woman. Who will what? Crush the head of Satan. "And you will strike his heel." Now, let's continue in the story. To me, this is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. What is this really saying? Well, what it is not saying, let's get that very, what it is not saying, it doesn't tell us where God came from, and it doesn't tell us where Satan came from or why the serpent showed up one day. It doesn't go into any of those explanations. It doesn't even tell us why God allowed this to happen. Well, God, why did you allow this to happen? We still pray that. We still ask that question. How come you let that happen to me? No answer. But it happened. It happened. The original Garden of Eden, I put this in because it's kind of cute. First of all, I don't know what the center is, but maybe that's the tree of knowledge of life there on the left. I'm not sure. Considering they were naked, I don't know why they got so many clothes on. But anyway, and it looks like they haven't sinned yet, but they're all dressed up. You know, this is obviously a Western interpretation of the Garden of Eden. That's the garden. Now, what it does say is this, that man's basic value is not worth much. Did you know, what was the name of that first man? Adam. Anybody know what that means in Hebrew? The man. That's it. It means the man. And the word "the man" in Hebrew comes from another word called adama, which means ground, dirt. It says in Genesis 2, "He made us out of the dirt of the clay." This morning, my wife and I were talking about the American Indians, and we determined that they came from Georgia red clay. It's the only way I can explain the red coloring, okay? I don't know about yellow clay or white clay. I said, well, white people probably came from the sands of the Pensacola beaches where it's all white. Anyway. Now, it dawned on me yesterday the Chinese had it right. The Chinese had it right. There was a derogatory term that Chinese used to describe certain types of people, maybe what we'd call rednecks. And what's the word they use? Tubaoza. Anybody know what that word means, Tubaoza? And it hit me yesterday. Right, that's exactly what Genesis is saying. We're all Tubaozas. We are all packages of dirt. That's biblical. That's no longer an insulting word. That's a compliment. Just don't go throwing it around too much, all right? Just don't go throwing it around. But though we are in ourselves worthless, and about 30 years ago, we were worth about $1.20, our body components. I don't know if we're up to $2 and $3 by now or not, but not worth much where we came from. Lots of water in us too, by the way. What it does say is that this Tubaoza, this package of dirt, was created and reshaped into the image of God, in whose spirit God dwells, in whom God's spirit dwells. What makes us different and unique from all the animals of the world is that we alone are shaped in the image of God, and he breathed into us his spirit. And being made in the image of God, he gave us the one gift that is the most precious of all. The one that can redeem us, or the one that can get us into hot water. And that is free will. God chose to love us, and he gave us the opportunity to choose to respond the same way. Man's greatest gift is the freedom and the ability that God has given us to choose. And so he puts a tree in the middle and says, now you can eat of this one, but do not eat of that one. And by nature, the story of mankind suggests we do a very good job of misusing that gift of free will. I have a son and a wife. They're both pediatricians, and when their first child was born, she was a handful. And at the age of 3, she was already so rebellious and so resentful of any attempt to discipline her. One night, she comes marching down the stairs around 8 p.m. with a couple of things in her hand, and she announces that she's going to run away from home. Well, they smiled and they encouraged her to do that. 3 years old. Now, you know, the funny thing is grandparents really think that's funny. Parents never do. That's the advantage of being a parent, grandparent. We can laugh at these kids' weird things that they do. I'm going to run away from home. I don't like you anymore. Now, where did a 3-year-old learn that if you don't like your parents disciplining you, you can always run away from home? But it was there way back. They didn't teach her that, by the way. It was in her. Somehow it got there. By nature, we misuse that gift. You ever seen the license plate that I frankly don't like? It comes from Texas. It's a picture of a serpent, and what does it say on that license plate? Don't tread on me. Now, that's a sacred slogan in Texas. Or, by the way, almost everybody goes to church. But that sure isn't biblical. Don't get in my way. Don't tread on me. Interesting. Lin Yutong said once in his book describing the Chinese, and it could be anybody, my people, my country, if you have a lawn and you don't want anybody to walk on it, be sure you never put a sign out that says don't walk on the grass, because sure as shooting, everybody's going to walk across your yard. That's right. If you're painting the walls of your house, the last thing you want to do is put up a sign that says don't touch wet paint, because you know you're now going to go up and touch it to see if the sign is real. Right? Paul says that's the power of the law. As soon as you tell me not to do something, I'm going to try to do it. Just think. I discovered in Taiwan that traffic in my day, at least, is better now. It used to be Luanchi Badzao, and I used to say, you know, the Chinese never, ever broke a Chinese traffic law until they put stop signs and red lights in. And all of a sudden, we're breaking all the laws because I don't like to stop, and I don't like to wait for red lights, and I don't like to yield right away. And I discovered in Taiwan it was the law of the dead prairies, you know, each man for himself. And the big cars always win. Right? That's what we see going on in Genesis chapter 3 here. Now, follow along. A famous theologian said this. Brilliant. The sinful nature of man is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically proven. Let's read that together. You got to think about that. You can't really prove virgin births and deaths and resurrections and healings and miracles. But he said there's one thing in the Bible that can be proven because the evidence is everywhere. Hindus deny it. The Chinese may deny it, the Japanese may deny it, most Americans deny it, Africans may deny it, because nobody likes to be said we're sinners. It's always the other guy's fault, right? Let's read that bottom line. The sinful nature of man is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically proven. And now enter the serpent. Now, I don't know if it happened quite this way, but this is Genesis chapter 3. And by the way, it never did say apple. Legend says it was an apple, but it's just something that was fruit. Okay, let's continue on. Now, we read Genesis 3, and I made some comments about it. If you have your Bibles open, I think you'll find it fascinating. I'm calling this 6 Easy Steps to Self-Destruction. This is no longer a story of Adam and Eve. It's a story about you. And a lot of people think that, you know, that this is a fairy tale. You know, scientists scoff at the idea that there was a Garden of Eden, that there was a man and a woman that lived all alone and their name was Adam and Eve. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, you can struggle with what that means, but if you read the next chapter where it says Cain killed Abel, and God says, read it, it's in chapter 4 of Genesis, God says, cursed be any man that harms this man. Well, wait a minute, there's nobody out there. What do you mean, cursed be anyone who harms Cain? And then it says, Cain went east to a land called Nod, and Nod just means wandering, and there he married a woman and they built a city. Now, you can't build a city with 2 or 3 people. So immediately the Bible is saying, you know what, there are other people out there. Don't get hung up on the literalism. Cain moved to another land and he started all over with another group. Who are they? Well, it doesn't say. But it recognizes that there were people out there. It's in Genesis chapter 4. It's not a fairy tale. It's raw truth of what happened. Self-destruction in 6 easy steps. All you teenagers, write this down, because if you don't already know this, you should know it. It's basically how to avoid self-destruction. Now watch, if you have your Bibles, this is clever and cunning. The serpent was crafty, and all of these 6 steps start with D. And the first thing he does is he comes along and he says in verse 1, did God really say that? You're struggling with a temptation, you're struggling with a problem, and the word of God speaks to you, and you say, well, I'm not sure God really meant it that way. Right? I'm not sure that's what God really meant. And so then you distort it. Notice what the devil does in verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. Of course not. He didn't say you can't eat from any tree of the garden. But that's what he's trying to get you to believe, that he was putting all these hedges around you and all these laws around you. He distorts God's word so that it is forced to say something it wasn't intended to say. Then the woman makes her first mistake. She enters into conversation with the enemy. She engages in dialogue. She's, well, now in verse 2 it says, the woman said that we may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, do not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and don't touch it or you will die. Now, in Matthew 4, Jesus comes out of the waters of Jordan, and he's baptized, and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And just as Eve was tempted, Jesus was tempted, and what was the big difference? Jesus never engaged in conversation with the devil. When the devil said, do this, do that, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. But Eve didn't really tell him what God really said. She started having a conversation with the devil. You ever had a conversation with the devil? Yeah, he's whispering in your ear. He's whispering in your heart. And you're listening because it sounds interesting. Right? It sounds possible. How to self-destruct in 6 easy steps. Number 4, the devil then gets you to deny. What's he say in verse 4? You will not surely die. Now, whatever God said isn't really true. He's twisting the truth around now and distorting it. Whatever he said is not really true, for God knows. He distorts. And then he goes on and he denigrates. You think God is protecting you? No. He's not on your side. Listen to what he says in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You see, God's really trying to hold you down. He's trying to bind you up. He's trying to corral you. He's trying to keep you from becoming all that you can become. Now, if you want to become everything that you can possibly be, don't pay attention to God. He's just going to be on the opposite side of the fence. No, God's not on your side. He is not concerned about you. He distorts. And verse 6, I call, is the fall in a nutshell. In verse 6, we see how now all of this comes to a conclusion. And the 6D is she determined now to disobey. I think this is fascinating to watch. She determined to disobey. How? Now watch closely, because this is brilliant psychology. This describes you and me and everyone in this room and everyone in this world today. This is how it happens. And this is why that story isn't there. Not to describe what Adam looked like or what Eve looked like, because if she was painted by a European, she's going to have blonde hair, and if she's an African, she's black haired. And so that's beside the point. The point is how you and I get tripped up and fall and rebel against God. That's why that story is there. So what does she do? Let's look. Now watch. It says, first of all, in verse 6, she saw the fruit of the tree. She looked. Now she looked. She's getting closer. You know, I've known some friends who have been in counseling for sexual addiction. And one of the principles of counseling for addiction, especially cyber sex or sexual addiction, is called the 3-second rule. Looking is never a sin. Her looking at that tree was not a sin. The sin comes not in the looking, but the lingering. Right? You dwell on it. And you begin to play over in your mind the scenarios. As you watch that woman go by or something else, and now your mind kicks into high gear. You're pondering, you're lingering. First of all, it says she looked. And she saw 3 things about this temptation. Forget the apple, just call it your temptation. The appetite of taste, it sure would taste good. The appetite of what? Beauty. Wow! That's really someone. She's really someone. That really is gorgeous. That's beautiful. Wow. And the 3rd one, that'll increase my experience, my knowledge, my wit. That'll give me a new high. That'll expand my knowledge. You can now be like God if you go that route. But she hasn't yet sinned. Jesus in all ways was tempted, like we were. But not sin. There's a difference. She hasn't yet sinned. She's looking at it. She's weighing the possibilities. But she hasn't yet crossed the threshold until what? She reached out and took it. And then you want to say, stop, 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 because she still hasn't eaten it. But she took it and she ate it. And she crossed that threshold of no return. And people will say, this is ridiculous. You're kidding me. You're telling me that all of this is about somebody who ate a crazy fruit? No, I'm not saying that. What the Bible is trying to say is that everything you and I do wrong begins with the first small step. The first small step. That first drink. That first time you cheated by looking at your classmate's exam test. The first time you thought to try marijuana. The first time you decided to take a shot or a snort or a smell. The first time you went into that computer and unlocked the doors into a world of cyber sex, you said, I'm only going to look for a second. The first time you wrote false answers on those forms, or those government forms, or those work application forms. I think men reach their ultimate height of brilliance when they write resumes. I've read some that are just out of this world, and they really are out of this world. It began with one small step, one glance, one misstep. I knew a man, he was an elder in our church, and he battled all his life with deep, deep emotional issues because he grew up in a home of a woman, and he had no father, and the father was a truck driver, and he was a result of a one-night stand. One night, one mistake. The woman became so bitter in her life, she was crippled by arthritis, and the son carried the psychological scars for the rest of his life because of one mistake, one night, with one person. And it happens over and over. The biggest problem in America is nowadays that's all okay, because you're okay, I'm okay. The Bible doesn't put it that way. Let's continue. Now, after you cross that threshold, the next thing you want to do is what? You want to share the experience. Hey, try this speed. Try this drug. Try this drink. Try this experience. Try this, try that. And you want to share it with somebody else. So she shares it now with her husband. And then it says what in verse 7? And suddenly they discovered what? They were naked. That's another way of saying they were exposed. You know what it's like to get caught in something that you're trying to cover up? Do you remember any humiliating experiences where you thought you could get away with it and you couldn't, and you got caught by the school teacher, the principal, the boss, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, whoever? You got caught and you are suddenly standing there buck naked. You have been disrobed. Your sin, the Bible points it, will always find you out in the end. And then look, once you've been crossing the threshold, what you do is you run and hide. Because you're afraid now. You're afraid you're going to get caught. You know? Why, when you're speeding 80 in a 60-mile zone, are you always on the lookout for the cops? Because you might just get caught. And that's so embarrassing. But I'm going to try to get away with it if I can. See the psychology of the story? It's there for a reason. Let's finish this off. And then the final destination is you pass the buck, you blame. And so Adam says, well, Eve, the woman you made, she gave it to me. And Eve says, no. The serpent, he gave it to me. And each one passes the buck. And that's one of the great gifts that humanity has, the ability to blame somebody else for our problems. Right? We do it all the time. It's not my fault, it's your fault. You made me trip, you made me fall, you made me cheat, you made me drink, you made me try this or that, you made me look. And that is the question. In conclusion, what the scripture is asking us here is very simply this. What are your temptations? Because there's nobody here that can't say, I struggle. There's no one here that can understand this story of Adam and Eve and how they listened to the wrong voices and they fell. What are the things that dazzle you? How many people are out there that will leave no stone unturned to be number one? To make the most money? To climb to the top, no matter who gets in my way? To stop at nothing to get what I want out of life? And that's what I learned from our cat. She was so beautiful, long-haired cat. And she was so self-centered. And the only difference between cats and humans is we don't like to be scratched behind the ears. But if you ever had a cat, they strut around like they're the cock of the walk, like they're the queen of the land. They exist only to control your life. They want you to feed them when they're hungry. They want you to scratch them. They'll roll over. They'll climb on your pillow. They'll climb on your computer. They'll say everything they can. Hey, notice me. And one day another stray cat wandered in a couple of weeks ago, and she started to accept that other cat. And they were rubbing noses, and they were starting to sleep almost next to one another until we felt sorry for the other cat and started putting food out. And our cat now is number one enemy. I'm not sharing my territory with you, right? I'm not sharing my glory. I'm not sharing my special spot with you. I'm number one, and you better not forget who you are. And they have lost their friendship. And the other one is so gentle and kind. Won't you be my friend? But no way. And she looks down her nose, and she is so haughty, and she is so proud, and she is so arrogant, and she is so judgmental. And like all human beings, she is so lovable. You can't help but scratch their ears and pet them and listen to them purr. And you are the world's biggest snot, but I love you. That's probably what God is saying to us. You're like the cat, right? You do everything wrong, but you sure know how to win our heart. And that's why we have them for pets, right? So, what was the summary of the movie? Did God intend to destroy the world with the super H-bomb? Here's what the High Tribunal in Outer Space decided in that movie. They said this: man's potential for evil is matched only by his potential for good. And man's potential for good is matched only by his potential for evil. The jury is still out. And I apologize for running over, but you can praise the Lord because I'm not going to be able to come back till October, so I'm giving you 4 months wrapped up in one. I'm going to be gone most of the rest of the summer. So it'll be a long time back. And I apologize for going over, but anyway, this is something to hang on to. If you never, ever remember anything else I said, remember Genesis chapter 3. The six steps to self-destruction. And ask yourself, where do I fit into that story? How does the devil tempt me? What are my weak spots, the things, you know, the things that really trip me up? In school, in work, at home. We all have them. Man's potential for good is only matched by his potential for evil. And so now, in a moment, we're going to start with Holy Communion. And we read this morning from Isaiah. And we read also Genesis when God said in chapter 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the enemy. And Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, if I can get it to come up, did this thing go dead? This is my last one. It wasn't registering anymore. I think I've lost my battery. Is there any way you can advance to the second part of my last slide? Because the final verse we all read together. The seed of the woman will bruise the devil's head, and then the next one will come up. Okay. Well, it was Isaiah 53, which reminded us that he, the Messiah, who was to come, was crushed by the enemy, by you and I, and the enemy working through us, crushed for our iniquity. And in conclusion, let's read this final verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Memorize it. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What happened back in Genesis 3 led to exile and death. What happened in the new Adam, Jesus, led to freedom and life. Let's conclude by reading that verse one more time. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, embed these words into our memories, into our conscience, into our spirit, that we might remember that your word is wise, powerful, and your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.